The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, as we continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. Tonight, Revelation chapter 4. Here's a question: does God speak through the weather? Now, it's interesting because people ask about that on the news, and all the blogs are lighting up, you know, and what is God doing, and why did Oklahoma have a tornado that was so deadly, along with the other tornadoes? In 1999, there was a tornado in that same area that hit that town of Moore, Oklahoma, and just this past week, so devastating and so tragic, and our hearts go out to those folks for sure, and we pray for them, And we also, you know that the Lord can use all things in our lives, whether it be a tornado or a raise or a job promotion or a death in the family or a birth in the family. The Lord can use all things. His voice, the Bible says, is as the sound of many waters. And it comes in different forms and sundry times in various ways. The Bible teaches us that the Lord does use really many things to speak to us. And if you don't believe God uses the weather, remember, the Lord never changes. He never changes. Did the Lord use the weather? Well, what about a flood? Did he ever use a flood to speak to humanity? Well, more than just speak. The flood of the book of Genesis is an obvious weather event that took place, that in fact God spoke loud and clear. And the rainbow itself is a sign from God that he would never flood the earth entirely like that ever again. And so for a rainbow to take place, it takes rain. God speaks through the rain. So we in Portland should hear the Lord all the time. All the time. and you know, we could go on and on about weather events and how God used those things. Even Jonah. The Lord used the storm there to drive Noah. God said, go to Nineveh. And when God said, go, Jonah said, no. And he went the opposite direction. And he got in a ship and started to sail the opposite direction, away from the Assyrian city of Nineveh, where he was supposed to go and speak the word of repentance to that city. But he goes the opposite way, and the Lord sends a massive storm, so much so that the sailors there were thinking, man, what's going on? Why are we in big trouble? Even the non-believing pagan sailors were saying, there must be something that has happened that has made God really mad. And they, you know, there's times in the Bible, even where Paul the apostle, or if it's Jonah or Paul, where sailors said, God is mad. So let's draw, you know, straws or you know, cast lots about who's the guilty party and stuff like that. And all throughout history, we see people seeing that God uses the weather. Now, let me just say, there is a difference between using the weather and sending the weather. And I think there is a little bit difference in that God can send weather, but at the same time, I think God gets perhaps blamed for things that he shouldn't. If God is love, then why would people die in a tornado in Oklahoma? Well, tornadoes are deadly. You say, but Brett, what about God? Well, you got to remember, before humanity sinned, before we sold out to sin, and if you think Adam and Eve were the guilty party, we joined them real quickly the day you were born. You added to the sins on the earth. And because of the sin and the fallen state of man and the fallen state of the earth, we see deadly things. It's really, according to the Bible, the fallen state of man and the fallen state of this earth. And because of our sin, man, the Bible, the Lord tried to warn humanity, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Well, she didn't die. She didn't die. She ate the fruit, and then Adam ate some of the fruit, and they lived. Oh, but death, man. Death was ushered in. A death that really would go on really eternity, because the wages of sin is really death. And so when we see these cataclysmic events that your insurance company will call an act of God, well, you might even call it an act of man. Or even maybe an act of Satan himself, Lucifer, who was there in the garden, who enticed Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit. But when God gets all the blame, you remember God created the heavens and the earth with humanity in a beautiful place, the Garden of Eden. Things were perhaps even in a sort of tropical, perfect setting. But when man sinned, according to the Bible, we ushered sin and death into the world by our own sovereign free will. In so doing, we brought it upon ourselves, really. Now, I don't believe God is judging the people of Oklahoma specifically. You'll hear sometimes pastors say that, and I understand. Maybe you saw May 15th of this, a week ago. Did you see that the Oklahoma schools school board system voted to remove all the Ten Commandments of all their schools? And most of the schools in Oklahoma had the Ten Commandments on the wall. And that was the 15th. So just days later, they have a couple tornadoes in a row. They even had, did you see the hailstorm that took place in Oklahoma? One of the hailstorms produced football-sized and shaped hail that hit the ground there. And so some people are saying, see, God is judging the Oklahomans for removing the... Well, what about Portland? If you're going to judge Oklahoma, shouldn't Portland be like way up even higher than the Oklahoma list of things to do for God? We are a sinful, wicked city. That's just the truth of the matter. How sinful? How wicked? Oh, man. Oregon, oftentimes, sad to say, leads the way. We are the most unchurched city, along with Seattle. We contend with Seattle for the least churched people in America. Did you know that? We also, Portland, hold the record of the worst human trafficking in the nation. Not only that, maybe you saw this. This came out a few years ago. Heartbreaker for me, if you ask me. Oregon Supreme Court ruled very quietly, not too many people heard this, but the Oregon Supreme Court rules that simply viewing child pornography on the internet isn't illegal. On January 6th, 2011, the Oregonian, McClatchy, wrote this whole story. The Oregon Supreme Court ruled today that it is not a crime to look at child pornography while surfing the internet if none of the images are purposefully downloaded, printed, or paid for. Like one of those things actually makes it okay or wrong, whether you pay for it or whatever. The high court said that while some states have specifically outlawed viewing child pornography, Oregon lawmakers only did so if someone pays for it. What's more, the court ruled that simply looking at photos on a website does not mean the person actually possessed the photos. The story goes on. The court's ruling, by the way, stems from a 2008 case in which Barry Lowell Barger's wife told police that there were some, quote, weird, unquote, material on the couple's home computer. Police were already investigating a report that Barger had sexually abused a child. Barger, who's now 39, was convinced of 8 counts of second-degree encouraging a child into sexual abuse. He was sentenced in Lane County Circuit Court to 16 months in prison, which was to run at the same time as a 25-year prison sentence that he received for sexually abusing 2 children who were younger than 12. The Oregon Court of Appeals affirmed the lower court's ruling today. The Supreme Court, this is back in 2011, the Supreme Court reversed those decisions and instruction of the Circuit Court to acquit Barger of the pornography charges. Barger still remains in prison, however, for sexually abusing the 2 children. So he went to prison for sexually abusing, but he's okay on the child pornography charges and the weird stuff that was on their home computer. I hate to be right about these things, but I told you, it's where things are going. Now, child pornography in the state of Oregon is no longer considered, just viewing it, considered illegal. I think it's a horrific and sad state that we live in, really, when we start saying that that's going to be okay. So the question is, why doesn't God send lightnings and thunderings and tornadoes and earthquakes to Portland? Well, see, the question is, did God judge Oklahoma? But what I believe those things maybe should do is remind us that, man, there is, in fact, weather events that are promised, that are coming, and we know for sure they're going to be parts of God's wrath and his judgment. You can't say for sure why Oklahoma gets hit or why the city of Moore, Oklahoma, gets hit. You can't say that. We don't know. How do you really know what God is allowing and what God actually has done or what just the fall of man and the sinfulness of man and Satan? We don't really know for sure. And for people to speculate and say, this is why the tornado hit in Oklahoma, they're really perhaps, I believe, arrogant to try to say they even know. But one thing we do know is the Lord's going to send cataclysmic events when he pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. See, there's this false dilemma. People say, well, if God is love, then why won't he, why will he allow people to die? Well, you got to understand, God is love, but for him to be love, there also has to be righteousness and even wrath. We live in a mamby-pamby society that says, oh, just let your kids express themselves. Let the little rascals do what they're going to do. And really, wrong is right, and right is wrong. And we kind of, you know, kept those weirdo sentiments from the 60s. When really, I'm glad that I had parents that said there's right and there's wrong, and if you commit wrong, you're going to feel our wrath. My dad showed me. Now, keep in mind, my dad never raised his voice at me, never yelled and screamed, never cussed at me, none of that stuff. But his wrath was, Brett, it's time to go to your room. And I'll be there in a few minutes. That was my dad's wrath. And it would come. You say, well, go into your room. That's not the worst thing. No, it's when he came with a paddle. And never angry, never in furor. If you're spanking your children, by the way, because you're furious and out of control, then that's sin and that's abuse. But the Bible says the mom or the dad who really spares the rod or the paddle spoils their child. He who spares the rod hates his son. Hates his son. I just love my kids so much that I'm just not going to spank them. But why do you talk like that? Well, that's the kind of person that, you know, so it's the person that just those precious little angels. And you know what's so sad about that? We are mamby-pambying our way to stupidity. We are being so weak-spined as parents, and our kids need to have good, clear direction. Because, listen, now a lot of people have grown up since the 60s to not respect any authority and not to believe there's any such thing as right and wrong. Bible says God is going to come and judge righteously. Before he does that, however, he has given every person on the planet a loving invitation to repent, to acknowledge their own sin, to come to him and confess and say, I'm a sinner and I need salvation. And the Lord is there. The only time you see God pictured in a hurry in the entire pages of all the Bible is when God comes to a repentant person who says, I'm a sinner and I want to come back to you. It's the only time you see God in a hurry. Every other time, the Lord is just seated upon the throne, righteously judging. But does the Lord use the weather to judge? The answer is yes. And in the end times, Jesus said the signs of his coming would include weather events, earthquakes in diverse places. What's interesting, by the way, all the different stories that come out of these things like the tornado in Oklahoma. Did you see the story of a little old gal there that was literally buried in her house's rubble? She and her little dog were there hiding out, and the house came down on top of her. And she lost her dog, and the dog was gone. Everything blew around. She kind of came to and unburied herself out of the rubble of her house and stood up and was standing there. Well, the newscast lady came and was interviewing this little old gal, and she's talking about, yeah, my little dog's gone, probably buried under this pile here. And she was talking, and it just kind of was heartbreaking. The whole thing was heartbreaking. You know, this poor gal's all banged up and bruised up and bloodied, and, you know, probably, I'm thinking, in her 80s, perhaps. And then all of a sudden the newspaper, wait, hold on. And you see the camera kind of pan down, not like 6 feet away from her feet. There's a pile of rubble, and you see a little movement, and it's her little dog under there trying to get out, pinched under this. And she just breaks out into tears. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And she reaches down and picks up her little dog. And it's just news stuff that you're saying, wow, that's amazing. But did you see the one where the Bible was found? This is a great one. I like this one. There was this one guy that came to help his family clean up the mess, but a Bible was found among the Oklahoma tornado debris. And these people returned it to the owner. Ironically, the Bible was found laying open in the pile of rubble. It was very obvious, easy to see with its white pages standing out in the rubble. But it was open to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 2, which says this. It says, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. Interesting. I don't know. You know, people say, I'm going to hear from God. So they flip through their Bible. Go and hang thyself. Oh, that's not a better. No, never mind. No, there are scriptures like that. I don't know about the whole, you know, spontaneously flipping to a passage, hoping to hear from God. But it goes in the interesting category that they found a Bible open to Isaiah. I think that's great. Isaiah 32:2. That contains some also other of my favorite scriptures. Right after it says the man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as the rivers of water in dry places, as a shadow of a great rock in the weary land. And it goes on, the vile person shall no more be called liberal. What's so funny? I just read the Bible here. Nor the churl be said to the bountiful. And on it goes. It's an interesting passage, but that's where their Bible. Now you say, Brett, that's just coincidence. Maybe. Maybe it was God-a-wince. But it is interesting because it's during these types of events, weather events, where people start saying, man, we just thank Jesus. Have you heard how many people say that stuff? When their house is blown to bits, they all say, oh man, we're just thankful to the Lord. And it's amazing how much the Lord. Well, Wolf Blitzer, who's not exactly a godly Christian or whatever. You know what I mean? I don't know what he is, but if you listen to him long enough, Mr. CNN, he hasn't been too friendly toward Christianity, to say the least. But even at this, he's standing in the rubble interviewing this one lady, and the lady tells him the whole story, and she's holding her son there, and it's a big, long interview. But when you see it, he kind of starting to wrap it up, and she's just, oh, man, I'm just so happy to be alive and all this stuff. And he says, well, you must really be thankful to the Lord. And I was like, wow, Wolf Blitzer said something like, and she kind of awkwardly sort of kind of looks down and sort of chuckles, and there's kind of this awkward silence. She says, oh, I'm an atheist. And he very awkwardly, you made a good choice. And he kind of tried to change the subject. It was really extremely awkward, you know, the whole thing. And it's extremely sad. It's sad to me, the world. But one of the things that cataclysmic events and weather events have done in times past has made people to turn to the Lord. That's why I think Wolf made that mistake. He would have thought, here's a lady who barely lived through this thing, almost died. She was seconds away from being killed in her house, and somehow she was saved. You must be thankful to God. But she wasn't, because she was an atheist. The whole thing's kind of sad, really. So what does that have to do with tonight's study? Does God speak through the weather? Well, where did we leave off? Chapter 4, verse 5. It says in chapter 4, verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering and voices. Interesting where we left off is kind of where we left off in the world with lightnings, thunderings, and tornadoes. We'll add that one too. But does the Lord speak through weather events? Well, right here, when you get to heaven, if you don't want to be a tourist, when you get to heaven, one of the things you're going to look for is the lightnings and thunderings that will proceed out of the throne. It does not say like or as. Remember, when you're reading the book of Revelation, I believe it's rewarding to take the things that are literally said and take them literally. But when the words like or as, metaphorically or simile, there's certain things we can kind of realize that are figurative language. But I believe that there's going to be literal lightnings and thunderings from the throne when you get to heaven. I remember as a little kid when it started the lightning and thunder. And where I'm from in southern Oregon, the lightning and thunder is much, much more dramatic than anything I've ever seen up here in Portland. It's amazing how just, you know, 270 miles makes a difference. But it is, the big storms down there. And I remember, you know, everybody kind of panicked because there'd always be forest fires down there. And everybody would be afraid their house would get struck by lightning. But my mom would console us as children. Oh, God's just moving his furniture around up in heaven. How'd you hear that? It's like, man, he needs to get some other movers. Lift, don't drag, you know? It's like, come on. But it's pretty impressive when you hear. You know, I've been in some lightning and thunderstorms that are almost oppressively crazy. If you've been in certain places around even our country, Tad and I were in Vanuatu one time down in the South Pacific where I've never seen such lightning and thunder. In fact, right near where we were, a palm tree got struck by lightning, blew off the whole top of the palm tree, which is pretty large, and it hit a group of people standing nearby, and I believe killed a couple people. It was scary stuff. Lightning, thunder, it's scary. But around the throne proceeds lightning and thunderings. And the thing is, I believe God The lightning and thunder does imply perhaps even judgment itself. Another time in Scripture where we see lightnings and thunderings proceeding out of God's presence is Exodus chapter 20, where we received the law of God and the law of Moses. There, as Moses came down from Mount Sinai, remember the people in Exodus chapter 20? They said, Moses, don't make us go up to the mountain. You go up to the mountain. You hear from God. We're going to go the opposite direction because we're afraid we're going to die. And so Moses goes up, and he goes into that mountain where there was lightnings and thunderings. What's the difference between Moses and the people? Moses, I believe, he heard the lightning and the thundering, but I believe Moses was one who believed that God had a purpose and a plan for his life. And so he wasn't afraid to go up and hear from God, even if it was lightning and thundering. He knew that that would be better, and that God, whatever God wanted to have happen, that would happen. It was the people said, oh, well, we might die. They needed to die. In fact, that generation would eventually die off before they could go into the promised land. It's an interesting thing that they'd say, lest we die, we're not going to go up to that mountain. Exodus chapter 20. But God speaks through lightnings and thunderings. And oftentimes that implies judgment, even as the law was given. And the law is that which shows us that we fall short and that we're all sinners. But the law, according to Galatians, is a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who's gracious and kind, and he forgives our sins. And how grateful I am that we have that nature of God. He's gracious and compassionate. But he's still going to speak through lightnings and thunderings. Don't be mistaken on that. Oh, I never hear from God. I never hear his voice. And all the while, your Bible sits on your nightstand. Oh, I don't hear the Lord. You know, it's like the word of God is right here, and he speaks through his word. Sometimes even strong, harsh words we get from the word of God. But we also can hear, I think, from the Lord, even not only in his logos, or logos as we call it here, the word, but also in his rhema, the word that is spoken to us specifically. I think the Lord still speaks to our hearts, and he can guide us in our lives. But all that to say, when you get to heaven, this heavenly scene that we began to look at last week, we see from the throne the lightnings and thunderings and voices from the throne. Now, last week, if you were with us, we saw that chapter 4 begins a kind of a new section. We know that the book of Revelation is an easy book to read and to understand if you simply just follow that God-given, the fine, divine, God-given outline of Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, John, I want you to write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And he does just that. He writes the things which he has seen, past tense. Up to that point in Revelation, he'd seen a glorious vision of Jesus. And that's what we see in chapter 1. He wrote the things which he had seen, Jesus. Then he says, and then write, after that, write the things which are presently going on. That is the church age. We saw Revelation 2 and 3, where John speaks to the seven churches locally, but also as we've studied that, it's that panoramic view of church history, where we saw in the seven churches representing time periods all throughout the present, even to the present day, where God, through his son, spoke to the church. But then he says, thirdly, write the things which shall be hereafter. Greek word metatauta, which means after these things. After what things? After the church age, then you've got metatauta. After that, and that's where we pick up chapter 4. It's where we start to see the things which shall be hereafter. After the church age. What's going to end the church age? The rapture of the church. When the church is raptured into heaven, I believe that's going to be the end of the age. Oh, the rapture. You really believe in the rapture? Come on. Hang on to your hat. For those of you that believe in the rapture, a movie's coming out called Rapture Palooza. Don't look it up. Don't watch the trailer, because it's an abomination, frankly. Somebody sent me a leak, and I thought, well, I'll check it out and see what they're going to say about the rapture. And, oh, man. Painful Hollywood, just brutal rip on the rapture, on the second coming of Christ. And it's going to be a movie that's supposed to be funny. At the end, they actually, Jesus in his second coming, these kids shoot him out of the sky with a bazooka accidentally and kill Jesus. And that's the way this movie, it's supposed to be a good laugh, knee slapper, you know. And part of me kind of is bummed out when you hear of the Rapture Palooza movie that's coming to make fun of people who believe in the rapture. And I'll give it to them. The rapture is kind of a crazy thing, but so was the creation of all things. It's pretty crazy. So was Moses leading the people through the Red Sea. That's pretty crazy. There's a lot of crazy things that have happened throughout history, biblically. But I'm reminded, you know, the mocking and the scoffing that we see today is encouraging. When you see the advertisements for Rapture Palooza, just remember 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What's that? The Lord says, just like when they weren't expecting the flood during Noah's day, just the same attitude that those people had when Noah was building his ark, the same attitude will be present when his second coming is around, and people say, where is the promise? And they'll scoff and they'll mock ideas that relate to the end times and the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. So when you see that trailer for that movie, rejoice, because there's scoffers in the last days. He says, in the last days, know this is what's going to happen. And we see that. And I like to say, they're fulfilling prophecy. They're doing exactly what the Bible said they would. And I believe that just is an indication how we are closer to that event than ever. Call us crazy if you want to, but the Bible has proven itself right time and time again. People will mock, people will laugh, but so be it. Here we see this weather event coming from the throne, lightnings and thunderings that are going to happen. And so last week we saw in this heavenly scene, we saw, number one, a door opened. Remember that? The door of heaven. And we talked about how if we open the door of our heart, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord stands at the door and knocks. And if you open that door, then the Lord opens the door to heaven, where you'll be taken to be with him. I believe the rapture is what we saw in verse 1 of chapter 4, a picture of that. As the trumpet sounds, John is taken up and a door is opened into heaven. And the Lord says, come up hither, and I will show you what must come to pass hereafter. Metatauta, Greek word. And there he sees an open door. The number two thing that we studied last week is we saw the trumpet sounding there. Not only a door open, but a trumpet sounding, the trump of God. And we talked about the different trumps that are talked about. We talked about the trump of God. We talked about the trump of angels. We talked about the first trump. We talked about the last trump. We talked about Donald Trump. And we covered all of the bases there. So if you missed that study, you can catch up online or what have you. Thirdly, we saw that he was immediately in the spirit. When John was taken up to heaven, he was in the spirit. He was changed. So too, as we see him, we will become like him. The rapture of the church will also induce a radical change in who we are. We will be different. When we see him, we'll be like him. Fourthly, we saw the throne itself. And we looked at that a bit last week. We saw that the word throne itself is kind of a key in this chapter. This chapter uses the word throne 14 times alone, just right here in this chapter. But we see that the word throne is used 46 times in the book of Revelation, 58 times altogether in the New Testament. So the point is, the throne is an important theme of the Bible. So when you get there and you're standing before the throne, I hope you're an adventurer, not a tourist. I hope you're a tour guide. And you can say, oh, this is what we saw around the throne. And you'll be able to explain that rainbow or halo, as it were, is right there around God, around the throne. We saw that. We saw that Almighty God was seated upon the throne. We saw that around the throne was the rainbow and the light shining around about. And we also saw around the throne the 24 elders. And we discussed who those guys could possibly be. And so that's kind of what we looked at last week, right up into verse 4. But now as we get to the lightning and thunderings, it really is the signal of what we're going to see, that which comes from the throne. We saw what's around the throne, on the throne, but we now are seeing what comes from the throne. The first thing we see is lightnings and thunderings. The implication is that there is judgment and righteousness that will come from the throne of God. At the same time, there's light, which light implies goodness and beauty, but at the same time, there's lightnings and thunderings, which implies wrath even, or judgment. That's what the Bible speaks of when you speak of lightning and thundering. And then it says, as we get past that, it says in verse 5, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you've been with us, we've seen the seven spirits of God mentioned. This is the third mention of this idea of the seven spirits of God. And we talked about that in previous studies. I personally believe it's speaking of the sevenfold nature or characteristics of the Spirit of God. We saw that even in chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, unto you peace from he which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. And we looked at that passage from Isaiah that kind of talks about the sevenfold characteristics or nature of the Holy Spirit himself. Okay, but Brett, I got a problem. It's the seven-souled spirit, and it says that the lamps there are the sevenfold spirits. But what you'll notice with me is that the always linked to the seven spirits is the church of Jesus Christ. That is the nature of the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold spirits always were linked to the seven churches with the seven stars. Remember the stars? What were the stars a type of or a symbol of? Do we need to go back and study chapter 1? No, remember, it says in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands, if, as it were. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Remember that? And the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. So you see these candlesticks, or it could be translated as lampstands. And you see the seven stars, angels, and they could be angels of the church. But we also talked about the word angelos in the Greek could be translated as just simply messenger. Many believe that when it says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, he's talking about to the messenger at the church at Ephesus, maybe implying the pastor of that church. Brett, I know pastors and they ain't no angels. True. But pastors are messengers, and that's in essence what the word angelos means, messenger. Now, there are angels, as we traditionally call them, that are messengers from God to humanity. That's why they're called angelos, not because they have wings and angels have wings, not that. But they're called angels because they're messengers, and we call them angels. We think of celestial beings, if you would. But it could be any messenger. Angelos is the idea. So some say it's angels of churches. Some say it's pastors. You can decide. But we know the seven stars are the angels, and the candlesticks are the church. But then it says here, but wait a minute, these candlesticks are the seven spirits of God. Which one is it? And I believe the answer is always, in this situation, both. The seven spirits are linked to, I believe inextricably linked to the church of Jesus Christ, the candlesticks, the lampstands, the sevenfold spirit. I believe it's all linked together with how God moves through his church. You say, Brett, I think you're pushing it a little bit there. And I can understand that. You can think about this as you pray about this, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I do believe we see that the church of Jesus Christ pictured here in heaven, whether you take this one as the seven lamps that are the seven spirits of God, that would be implying the church is in heaven right here. I believe that it's possible that the church is in heaven, and we see that right here in verse 5. But we're going to find out in the extended part of the heavenly scene in chapter 5, we're going to see those people that are, in fact, the church later on when we get into the middle of chapter 5 next week, Lord willing. So whether you believe that the verse 5 is speaking of the church by the seven spirits or not, one of the things we're going to learn is that in the heavenly scene where John is taken up, we're going to see the lampstand there, I believe, in the church. Those who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the church of Jesus Christ. But be that as it may, so around the throne, we see all these things, but from the throne, we see the lightnings and thunders, voices, that are speaking, but there's also these seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And behold, the throne, verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now pause for a second. The first thing now, as we see kind of our next glimpse at the throne, we see this sea of glass. For you wakeboarders, you're like, yeah, perfect conditions. But the idea of the sea of glass, in the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, we see that the sea does speak, interestingly enough, of the nations of the world. We'll see that as we get further into the book. But this is the sea, as it were, that is pictured peacefully. It's a sea of glass. And so maybe you could say it's a symbol of the peace that we will see in heaven. But maybe it's the nations that include all the Christians, perhaps, that were raptured in, and they're in peace standing before the throne of God. And it's calm and it's beautiful. It's possible. The nations of the world that were saved Christian people standing before the throne. It could be. But minimally, the sea of glass, most scholars link that to the idea of peace around the throne. That there's light, thunderings and lightnings. There's these elders, and there's these beasts, but there's this huge sea of glass. The idea is peacefulness in the midst of the throne. And verse 6, the round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. In front and in back is the idea. My grandfather used to tell me when we'd go down during the summer and visit my grandpa, you know, he'd say, Brett, you know, I have eyes in the back of my head. And I say, really, Grandpa? And he'd say, yep, I can see everything. And sure enough, man, he seemed to know everything I was doing. Do you ever wonder how your mom knew that you stole the cookie from the cookie jar? How did she know that? You know, as a little kid, and my grandpa had me convinced until I was like 18 that he had eyes in the back of his head. But these characters, these creatures, beasts as they're called, have eyes in front and back. Now, here's the thing that's tricky for us. For you King James people, like myself, the word is beasts. And so you're suddenly thinking Lord of the Rings and orcs and stuff. You guys are all into the fantasy things, beast. But what does the NIV call it? I think creatures, living creatures. The Greek word for this word beast is where we get our word zoo. It's the idea is a living creature, a living being is the idea. Living being, zoon in the Greek. And the living being is a creature that was created by God that also is living, but it's a being of some kind. Do we know exactly what they are? I think there's hints in the Bible to what these living creatures are. We'll talk about that as we get into this. But they're full of eyes before mind. So already you're thinking, that's ugly. Big old eyeballs every direction out of these beasts. But I want to maybe have you think about something. Could it be that these beasts are actually beautiful? I'll show you there's some implications that might show us that these things are beautiful. Brad, I don't know if I lie. I know what it's going to say about these beasts. And I don't know if that sounds beautiful. That just sounds weird. But beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And do you remember when you were a kid, what you thought of the opposite sex? I remember as a little kid, I remember thinking girls were gross. Remember cooties? What was I? Was I the only one who knew about cooties? Man, if there was a girl near you, if she touched you, you had to spray yourself off from the cootie contamination. You remember that? Like third grade, you know, second grade. Cooties. It was horrible. But then that certain change in life comes when you start to see a whole nother view, a whole nother perspective. And no longer do the girls have cooties, but they're something quite beautiful, something that the Lord has created that is good. And it's funny how your perspective changes. A lot of women never made that change. They still think guys are just cooties and stuff. I don't know. I've noticed that, but probably rightly so. But I wonder if maybe when we read this tonight and we read about a beast with eyeballs every direction and wings and faces and all this stuff, we kind of go, ew, sounds kind of weird. But I have a hunch, just trying to plant the seed of thought here, that when we get to heaven, we're going to say, wow. These are beings or creatures created by God that are intelligent and beautiful beings of some kind. And we'll talk about what and who or what they are here in a second. So you got this description of four beasts full of eyes in front and in back. And verse 7, the first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. Not only were they in front, not only were they in back, but they had eyeballs within. What could that mean? They can see their heart and stomach and stuff like that? No. Not to be tricky with words, but eyes in the Bible does speak of vision and perhaps even wisdom, but eyes within is kind of a metaphor that we don't really use, but it is used to speak of, not a play on words, but insight, wisdom. Eyes within speaks of kind of a wisdom and perhaps even an insight. So the eyes were within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Okay, so what do we do with these beasts? Why are there beasts around the throne, and what is that to us? There's actually several ideas of what are the four beasts, or living creatures, as your NIV puts it, or newer translations. What are these beasts? There's four possible answers that you can jot down in your notes, pray about it, do your own Bible study and dig into it. But some would say they're a type of what we traditionally call angelic beings. And again, the term angel, I've already proven it's a bit clumsy because it means messenger. But when we talk about angelic beings, maybe you could call them cherubim or seraphim. Maybe that rings a bell. Because this, if you're a Bible student, these ideas are not new to you. Especially when you see the images of the lion, the calf, the face of a man, and the flying eagle, that should not be new. Because there are these angelic beings who are called cherubim and seraphim. They're called that in Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. For you Bible students, this is why the idea of a beast with wings and eyeballs and the face, the lion, the tigers, the bears, oh my, no. You got the lion, the calf, the human, and the eagle. Why is that? Isaiah chapter 6. This is that scripture. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. What is Isaiah seeing? Heaven. He's seeing a very similar scene, if not the exact same scene, that John is seeing in his revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says that in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain, or two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet, and with twain, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. Does that sound like thunder? And the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, woe is me. Apparently he had a horse named Ismi. Just kidding, a little humor there. Woe is me. It's funny. See, that's the thing. When we stand in before the throne of God, you're not going to say, Lord, I got a few things I need to talk to you about. You're going to say, woe is me. What am I? Nothing. I am nothing but standing before your throne. That's what Isaiah says. Woe. That's the first thing. Woe is me. For I am undone. The word undone there, interesting word, but it means cut off from anything of value. Zero, zilch, zip. I am nothing. That's the idea. It's the opposite, by the way, of the word holy. The word here for undone is the opposite of the word holy. Holy means altogether perfect, complete, not lacking for nothing. So when the book of Revelation says these beasts, these living creatures cry out, holy, 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 they're saying that the Lord God is whole, perfectly complete, lacking for nothing. Is there anything that's holy in this world other than God? Have you thought about that? Remember that new car that you were getting? Oh, that is holy. It's perfect. It's the very vehicle that I need and I love. That new car smell, it's holy. Nobody says that about their car, but that's what you're thinking. It's perfect. And then you get it, man, and you know, your first Taco Bell drive-thru, you're like, it's no longer holy. It smells like Taco Bell now. Or that first dent in the car, or that first time your car breaks down or something breaks or doesn't work. You're like, oh, man. See, there's nothing. That new house, that new car, even that perfect holy husband that you married, he became flawed. Even though you thought he was perfect before that holy day of matrimony. But when you got to know him, he leaves his socks on the floor. He's not holy. Man, what's wrong with him? But when you and I, when we stand before the Lord, before his throne, for all of eternity, these living creatures who are insightful, intelligent, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. They've been doing it from the book of Isaiah all the way through to when John would see the Lord as holy, and these creatures are still saying, holy, holy, holy. And they do this forever. Because the Lord never becomes scratched and dented. He never loses that holy fragrance that's the perfect of all things. He never loses his kindness, his goodness. He is altogether lovely. There's nothing that lacks in our God. So you might be disappointed in a lot of things, but I can guarantee you this. You will never be disappointed in our God. Question. Why do you think they say holy, holy, holy? Why do they say holy? Anybody? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I believe that's kind of implied here. That we see God in his Holy Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is God, the Father. He's the perfect Father. You may have had a messed up father. You may not even have had a father. If you're like most people nowadays, half of our population grows up without a dad. But man, that's why people need to get to know God the Father early. Because once you realize that he's the perfect, holy Father, man, that's great. But not only that, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus is also being God. He's also holy, perfect, lacking for nothing. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was holy so much so that he became the perfect sacrifice because he never sinned as he died on the cross for us very unholy people. The Bible says Christ came to die for the ungodly. But he who was holy and knew no sin came to this world and died for our sins. And there was nothing lacking in Christ. And the reason that's good is because since he was holy, the sacrifice worked for you and for me. I'm so thankful for the holiness of God the Father, but I'm also thankful for the holiness of God the Son, Jesus Christ. But also holiness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost, he's called the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's whole. He lacks for nothing. The Comforter, as he's called by John's gospel. All that to say, holy, holy, holy. Be careful. Don't be one of those people. I've heard it, you know, people saying, tell the Lord how you really feel. And I'd like to say, don't. You know, if you're mad at the Lord, tell him. That's just dumb. The better thing would be to do this. Know that if you're mad at the Lord, then you're just being stupid. Give up your argument, let it go, because he's holy. He knows everything. He is all things. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. For you or I say, I have a beef with God, means you're just saying you're just being dumb. It means you're wrong right now. Yeah, but I think I have a case. You don't, because he's holy. He's perfect. He knows everything. And when you stand before him, you go, oh, I was wrong again. So why not just give it up and say, okay, Lord, I agree with you every time because you're holy. Well, that's what Isaiah does. He stands before the Lord and says, he sees these creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And he says, "Oh man, I am unholy." Speaking of unholy, I'm off track. Let's get back to it. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, then he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He's got hands also, we learn there. It says, verse 7, and he laid it upon my mouth. Does that make anybody kind of grossed out? A live coal, that's a red hot coal being laid on his mouth. And he says, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity it is taken away, and thy sin is purged. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I. Send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." What's going on here? This is a great, great story that I'd like to get into further, but I'm not going to. I'm going to resist the temptation. But Isaiah, he sees this. And a few of the things that we see around the throne in this account in chapter 6 is we actually see these creatures flying around. We don't see that in the book of Revelation, but would you agree that this sounds like the same creature? It's got six wings, as we've learned in the book of Revelation, and it's called a seraphim, which we might do some study later on in the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about seraphim perhaps even more. But all that to say, the seraphim may be an angelic being, as we would traditionally call it, but maybe seraphim or cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 1, by the way, has the same kind of description, verses 5 through 11. You can study that, and also chapter 10 of Ezekiel speaks of these same creatures, living creatures that are called cherubim or seraphim. So that's number one. They may be just angelic beings talked about by Isaiah, by Ezekiel. Number two, some say maybe that's true, but they also perhaps are creatures that are representative of the attributes of God. That shouldn't be too foreign or hard for us to grasp, and I'll tell you why. Because we were created in God's image. Now, we can't say for sure that the angels were created in God's image, or seraphim, or cherubim were created in his image, but it is interesting that these creatures do have some interesting ideas, like the eyes that see all things. Would speak of, in a way, God's omniscience, that he knows all things, that he sees all things. In fact, the Bible says everything's open and naked before him with whom we have to do, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. So that these insightful beings, maybe that's a reflection really of who God is. Maybe they represent God in a way sort of that when we see ourselves, we're created in God's image, maybe, some say. In fact, these beasts themselves could speak of God's nature. The lion, the king of beasts, speaks of majesty and omnipotence, his all power. The ox could speak of God's patience and continuous labor that we read about. The man could speak of Jesus and his God and his humanity coming and living among us. The eagle could speak of God's sovereignty and supremacy, as the eagle is the greatest of all the birds and what have you. And so some make that argument that they represent or symbolize the attributes of God. It's possible. So there could be angelic beings. It could be perhaps a symbol of the attributes of God. But some say, nope. We see the aspects of the four Gospels of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about that, there's a tie-in that I'll make, and this is where the Bible becomes kind of exciting for me. I love the Bible because we could just study it on level one and just kind of get a ton of stuff. But I believe the Bible is this multi-layered, perhaps even you could call it a system of information. And I do see interlockings and all kinds of mysteries in the Bible that are kind of interesting. I always let the things that are just clearly spoken on level one dominate. And those are the rules. If you come up with something new with some little mysterious link or tie, you got to be kind of careful about that. Let's just stick with the plain, simple doctrines of the Bible. But there are multi-layers, and some of those things are quite interesting. For example, in the Gospels, we see Jesus in the four Gospels presented in different ways. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, he's presented as the King of the Jews, which would be the lion, the king of the beast. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is portrayed as the servant, the humble servant that labors for his people, speaking of the ox, perhaps. In the Gospel of Luke, it was written emphasizing Christ's humanity, which Dr. Luke makes sense. He was a physician. And you see that in Luke's writings. He emphasizes Christ in his humanity, symbolized by the man. And then the fourth gospel of John speaks of Jesus. And by the way, the gospel of John was written near the end of the first century. It was the last of the gospels to be written, where heresies were starting to rise up and teaching that was false, beginning to deny the divinity of Jesus. He was emphasizing the divinity of Christ, and some say the eagle being a perfect picture of Christ and his divinity and his supremacy, the greatest of birds, if you would. And there's other layers as well. Did you know that in the Old Testament that the 12 tribes of Israel, they all had their banners and their standards? That is, they had sort of their flags. Remember at camp when you were a kid, you'd make a flag and you'd paint your symbol, whatever it was, on there, and you'd bring your standard everywhere, and your team, and that was you. Well, the same thing was true of the 12 tribes of Israel. They had their standards and their banners, and they all had their symbols. Four of the 12 were delineated for the organization of pitching your tent in the camp. You say, big deal. Well, camp order was big, and here's what's interesting. If you were to get in a helicopter and fly over the camp of Israel as they wandered around the wilderness there in the desert, if you got up in a helicopter and looked down, you'd see something that would be striking. You see, in the very center of the camp, there was the tabernacle. That was the place of the meeting of the Lord. That was where God's presence was. At nighttime, there was a pillar of fire. In the daytime, there was a cloud that would be there, or smoke, as it were. And if that were to move, then the camp was supposed to move. Remember that whole thing? So the tabernacle was in the center. But then northward, there would be a group of people, southward, eastward, and westward. Each of those directions, they would make a line of camping. And four of the 12 tribes were sort of the centerpiece of those encampments. One of them was Judah. He was in charge of three of the other tribes, and they would camp under that banner of Judah's tribe. Then there was, of course, Ephraim, and then Reuben and Dan. Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan were the four tribes of the 12 where people camped under those signs. What's interesting, however, is Judah was to camp on the side, and Judah was the biggest of the tribes and had almost twice as many people in their tribe as did the other tribes. You say, big deal. Well, if you think about it, you got these lines of people camping from the temple, north, south, east, and west, in these blocks. And if you got up in a helicopter and you saw it, knowing the numbers of the tribes, which we know from the Old Testament, you would see very distinctly there lying in the desert as 2.5 million people were camping in the wilderness. You would see the beautiful, perfect shape of the cross of Christ. Kind of interesting. That's the way they were supposed to camp. It's what they were told to do. You say, well, whoopee-doo. What do you want us to do? Go camping? Well, here's what's interesting. The lion was the symbol on the banner of who? Judah had the tribe of the lion, which makes sense because who was from the line of Judah? Jesus. Jesus was called the lion of the tribe of Judah, and that was Judah's symbol. Ephraim was represented by a calf or an ox head. And Reuben was represented by a man's face, and Dan was represented by an eagle. So you have these same beasts in their encampment in their standards, encamped around the tabernacle, the place of meeting. And by the way, it gets even more crazy when we get to the tabernacle in a few weeks. When we get to the book of Exodus, we will see the tabernacle as this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. But also there's this neat analogy of heaven itself as we look at the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the throne of heaven. It's radically deep, and there's so much we could get into, and I've got to refrain from that tonight. But we will talk more about the lion, the ox, the man's face, and also the eagle. We'll talk more about that because it's going to come up again when we get into the book of Exodus. Be that as it may, these beasts that we see, maybe they're the aspects of Jesus seen in the gospel. And also the wilderness tribes of Israel pitching their tents in that same order with those same images. All that to say, I believe that these are going to be creatures that we'll see in heaven. So when you see creatures, by the way, I didn't get into this, but in Ezekiel's mention, I told you Ezekiel chapter 1, there's this interesting thing. This is for you people that are into the crazy stuff. I love this. But in Ezekiel's account, it puts these beasts as a single being that almost seems like they're joined together. Where you see the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of a calf or ox, and the face of an eagle all in one being interlocked together. And so there's some interesting ideas that I've seen people have where maybe these beasts somehow interconnect together in some places and ways and forms, meanwhile can also be separate. And you say, Brett, how can that be? Well, who knows? It's outside of our laws of physics, times and space. In fact, when you read the book of Ezekiel, there's not a lot that makes sense about physics. Wheels within wheels that are spinning and hovering and moving that are not moving, and time that stands still, and all kinds of crazy stuff. Interesting stuff, to say the least. And there's plenty for you that get into that kind of stuff to study and to learn about. I would encourage you, if you're into that, man, to dive into this if you want to find out some further information. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 is where you kind of begin there. But you see these same characters mentioned that John sees here around the throne. So when you get to heaven, you'll see these creatures, and you'll know that these are probably cherubim, angelic beings perhaps. Now what are they doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping. I believe these beings are depicted as insightful, wise, but also worshipful. And I believe that's something that we too will do as we stand before the throne of God. We will also declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. These beasts, as it says in our text, they rested not. They had no rest, is the idea, day or night, because they were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Are you a good worshiper? Are you one that has seen the value in spending time worshiping? I've found that there are two kinds of people, generally, and that is the Marys and the Marthas. Some of you are Marys, where you know, that Mary of the New Testament, she's always, always, always seen at the feet of Jesus, worshiping. But Martha, bless her heart, she's busy. Busy, busy, busy. Got lots of things to do. Got to do dishes. Got to make some food. Busy, busy, busy. And I know Christians that are that way. They would just as soon be out raising money. They'd just as soon be out on the mission field. They'd just as soon be out doing a Bible study or teaching the word, or let's go, go, go. We got to do, do, do. But what did Jesus say? Who chose the better? It was Mary. Mary chose the better. You see, I believe that worship is essential in our Christian walk. And if you're one who's not really given over to that, I understand. Some people say, Brett, why do you lead worship at Athey Creek sometimes? I mean, shouldn't you be the pastor? I mean, pastors should preach and not sing, and singers should not preach. Some people have that view. But I'll tell you, there's a reason I like to lead worship is because, one, I think it's important for me personally. I love to lead a congregation in worship, and I always have. Long before I was a pastor, teaching pastor, I was a worship leader. And so I enjoy that. And it's something I think is good, and it's also a good example, I think. And by the way, I think that it's something I'll probably always do. So if you're coming, you need to let other people do it. Just knock it off. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm going to be greedy. I'm going to keep it for myself. Because I like being the kind of pastor that leads the congregation from time to time in singing, because I think it's good. And also, I think it's essential because, see, I have a propensity to love more than anything teaching the Bible. And if it was just me, it'd be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. I love the Bible. I love teaching the Word. And yet, here's the problem. I think it's a mistake to be the kind of Christian that's here only for the teaching. There's people that used to come to our church because they liked the teaching, and so they'd show up 20 or 30 minutes late, purposefully, because they didn't want to be a part of the worship time. They just wanted to get the teaching time. And I insulted them long enough, and I think they ended up leaving the church, and so that's good. I understand that many of us don't have that natural propensity to lift our hands. We don't naturally want to sing out worship songs. Many of us are so unemotional or unable to show emotion, and that's mostly our culture. I mean, go to other nations. People are very emotional. And Americans, we very much dumb down our emotions on things that matter and things that don't matter. We go crazy and nuts. Just watch The Price is Right. You get a washer machine. Ah! It's like, woohoo! And then we stand before the living God. It's like, that's just America. You know what I'm saying? We watch a football game. Woohoo! We get all excited. The Ducks make us go nuts. But then we stand before the throne of God on a Sunday or a Wednesday night. And, you know, it's something that you and I, we got to work at. Don't be the way you are. Don't stay the way you are. God didn't save you to keep you the way you are. But be transformed. The Greek word for transform is metamorphosis, where you're changed. The Lord wants to change us. And one of the things we're to do is to worship him in spirit and in truth. So if you're not as inclined to sing out before the Lord and worship him, can I challenge you to perhaps rethink that? One of the things I'm excited about is in June, we're beginning our Sunday night celebration once again. And the reason we're bringing that back is I feel like we're missing a key part of our church worship and something that we do. And that's where we just have a vertical service where it's just us worshiping the Lord, looking up to heaven. And we got to do that. It's not just, Wednesday nights are great where we're teaching and all that. We got to do that. But Sunday night celebration is something that's powerful. And if you're one who's not into that worship stuff, maybe you should say, okay, I'm going to be transformed. I'm going to come with the intention of saying, I'm going to worship God, because that's really heaven practice. It really is. When we stand before the throne of God in heaven, we will want to worship him. And I have a hunch, like these insightful beasts that are eyes within, eyes in front, eyes in back, intelligent beings, they're singing holy, holy, holy for all eternity. I believe we will want to worship God radically then as well. Be careful. We don't want to be God's chosen frozen, where we know our Holy Bible, but we're not able to express our love and our thanksgiving and our joy to the Lord. Both are essential, I think. Well, we see that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And those beasts, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks, all of which we should do to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever. That's God who lives forever and ever. Well, verse 10, we looked at this Sunday. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and casting their crowns before the throne. We looked at, what does it mean to have a crown? How do you get crowns? And who cares about crowns? You will. And we looked at that on Sunday. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to listen to that teaching. Verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The elders said this. The elders said, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And this is a key, man, essential. Mark this in your Bible, because your life, if you don't get this one, your life will be a waste of time. This is a big one. For thou have created all things, that includes you, Athey Creeker, Joe Athey Creeker. You exist for one thing. You were created for one purpose, and that is to bring him pleasure. That's why we exist. If you want to be fulfilled in life, don't live for yourself. You will be the most miserable person of all if you live for yourself. But if you live for God's pleasure, for his purpose, for his glory, you'll get through it. Even the bad things, if you're saying, Lord, even in my trials, even through tornadoes and earthquakes and sickness and trouble, even if it's that, Lord, if my life brings you pleasure, I know that I'm doing what you've called me to do. Bible says, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians 3:23 tells us that. So the question is, are we doing what we do heartily as unto the Lord to bring him pleasure? If you do that, I think you'll find great fulfillment in life. Have you ever wondered how Jeremiah did what he did? You might call him in some ways the most unsuccessful prophet or godly man of all the Bible, maybe in all the world. Because in 42 years of ministry, not one person listened to Jeremiah, and not a word he said was taken heed of. They rejected him. They threw him in a dungeon and plopped him in a dungeon that had waist deep of mud. And there he is in a dark, damp dungeon standing in mud. That's my new word, mudgeon. That's what he was in. Sounds like a dessert. I think we should make it. Anyway. So there he is. Can you imagine what was going through Jeremiah's mind when he's sitting in this mud dungeon? Man, all I do is share the word of the Lord to people, and look where I'm at. Not one person. There were moments where Jeremiah wavered in his heart, and he said, there's one time in Jeremiah, he says, I refuse to speak the word of the Lord ever again. I'm never going to mention God's word ever again. But then he says, but then there was a burning in my bones to speak the word. I couldn't stop. And so he just kept doing it. But not one person. Now, we don't know exactly how Jeremiah died according to the Bible, but history tells us that Jeremiah was killed for his preaching God's word in a brutal form. Some say it was down in Egypt is where he ended up, down in that region, killed for the cause of the Lord. And you say, well, what kind of a life is that? I'll tell you. Did you know the most successful prophet could arguably be Jonah? Jonah went into a single city half-heartedly with a bad attitude, said, everybody repent, whatever. That's what he said. He was like, repent, Assyrians, I hate you, repent. That's pretty much what Jonah did. He was like total mean prophet, and all of the Ninevites repented. 100% successful. It's funny how if we did a prophet convention of how to preach the word of God, we would hire Jonah. Tell us how you were so successful in your profiting. But you know what's funny about this? Jonah was never quoted by Jesus. Did you know that? Oh, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, he talked about that as an illustration of what Jesus would be when he was buried and died and rose from the grave. But that's all the press Jonah gets. He was swallowed by a whale or a big fish. But did you know that the most quoted prophet in the New Testament by Jesus Christ is none other than Jeremiah? I love that. Jeremiah died probably thinking he was a big failure. Not one person listened to him in 42 years. But then years and years later, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, comes and says, Jeremiah, the prophet said, and he uses that over and over and over again. You see, I believe when we get to heaven, when you see the happiest dude in heaven, it just might be Jeremiah. Because he pleased the Lord. I'm convinced of that. Jeremiah's life was pleasing to God. Oh, it wasn't pleasing to men, and it might not even have been pleasing to himself, but I believe in the picture of eternity, Jeremiah is going to go down as one of the greatest men of all the Bible. He kind of goes down that already when you read the New Testament. And it's not because he lived for himself, it's because he lived for the Lord. Even when it came to his own suffering, even when it came to his own death, he said, Lord, as long as it's pleasing to you, I'm going to live my life the way you want me to. So this verse is one that you need to quote and remember, that you were created for his pleasure. Whatever that is, say, Lord, with my life, may I bring you pleasure. For when I get to heaven, somehow, some way, that's going to count for crowns, where I'll get to worship you even the more, with greater effectiveness, perhaps, by bringing you pleasure with my life. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church tonight. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, this little vision of heaven that we see is exciting. It sounds tremendously impressive, but also somewhat ominous. We don't know, honestly, what to think about lightnings and thunderings coming from your throne. We're not sure what to think about these creatures that have eyes everywhere. And yet, Lord, you see to Isaiah and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, even some parts of Daniel, we see that these are beings that you want us to have a little snapshot of before we even get to heaven. So our desire is to know why you've shown us these creatures. If no other reason, Lord, to show that when we stand before your throne, we too will cry, "Holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Lord, make us worshipers today. May we bring pleasure to you. We see that priority in your word as something that you ask of your people to sing and make a joyful noise to you, to worship in song, but also to worship with our very lives to give you glory and honor. I pray that we wouldn't just hear this as another Bible study, but as we go our way tonight, that we'd be just filled with your Spirit. And even through the hard times, if it brings you pleasure, may we do it with joy. Father, we take time tonight to pray for those who do live in Oklahoma and those who've lost loved ones. And Lord, I pray that even as Wolf Blitzer brings your name up in conversation, I pray that the world who doesn't believe in you, the atheists and those who think of you as someone who's causing people to die by tornadoes, Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, you'd use even this tragic event to bring people's hearts to repentance where they'd follow you, believe in your word. But Lord, we ultimately know that we get to look forward to heaven because you've saved us by your grace. May that be the message that we have on our hearts as people wonder about why tornadoes happen. I pray that we would be quick to show that you are a God of graciousness and kindness and that you would forgive all sins to anyone who would receive. Help us to be about the gospel and to be worshipers, but also doers of what your word says by preaching your gospel to all men. So bring forth good fruit tonight as we go our way, we pray, in our lives, in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.